Okay, why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. You remember last week, we seen the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, being the Lamb of God. He's being prepared for the cross. And we seen lessons from the Lamb of God. We saw in Mary, in her devotion, that the Lord remembered her devotion as she broke the alabaster vial of very costly spikenard perfume that was everything that she had that was precious to her, and she broke it. And of course, when you read the other gospel accounts, it's the fragrance filled the room. And remember, Jesus, he was defending her, because remember the other disciples, especially Judas Iscariot, they were criticizing her sharply that it could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. But Jesus, remember what he said? He said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand, notice, to anoint my body for burial." So we see the Lamb, Jesus, was being prepared at the time of Passover. And also we've seen Jesus instituting communion there at the Passover meal, and the blessing of communion as he's speaking about himself, giving his life and giving his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for those disciples. And he instituted communion. How important it is for us to evaluate our life personally with the Lord, evaluate our relationships with others, and to get right with God and get right with one another. And we do that through communion, remembering him, his love for us. And then that third lesson, very important, that prayer is crucial in our life, and prayer is so crucial in order for us to overcome in spiritual warfare, in order for us to overcome the world, overcome our own self-destructive flesh within us, you know. Prayer is so crucial. As remember Jesus, as he was praying there in the garden before the cross. And that's really where the victory was won for him. We're just going to see the fruits of that victory as he was interceding for himself. And also praying for the other disciples, but we find him praying there in the garden. And now we come to chapter 15, and we see the Lamb that is slain. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these times for you." And remember that theme verse in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life," notice, "a ransom for many." And so we've seen Jesus, the servant of all, but now he's come to the place of the cross, and now it's time for him. He's going to give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom simply means payment, to deliver someone who is held hostage. You know, we've seen that with the ships off of Somalia and other places. Maybe there's movies of, you know, bank robbery. They have the hostages. And then, you know, they're demanding a ransom. There needs to be a full payment for the freedom of the hostages. And of course, Jesus Christ, what he's saying is, you and I were held hostage to sin and death, separated from the one who loved us, separated from our Creator, separated from our Heavenly Father. So in order to bring us back into that right relationship with him, it was going to be of a great cost. Someone was going to have to pay the debt for sin. And as Peter wrote, that ransom or that payment could not be made with silver or gold. But the only thing that could pay for sin would be the sinless and precious blood of Christ, the blood of God's own Son, His only begotten Son. Remember back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 22, we get a first glimpse of this with Abraham and Isaac. And remember, as Abraham goes to Mount Moriah in obedience by faith, and it says in Genesis chapter 22, it says in verse 7, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" And then in verse 14, "And Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Now many believe on this very mountain, now over 2,000 years later, and here we've come to Mark chapter 15, here is God, is provided for himself the lamb for us. But you see, the whole purpose was to set us free, that he would be that sin offering. Chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.'" Notice in verse 5, "But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Remember, as they were accusing Jesus before this, the only accusation that was true was that he declared that he was the Son of God. And they condemned him to death because of blasphemy. But you see, remember, the Jews couldn't execute capital punishment because they were under the Roman yoke. So some way, somehow, they had to bring him before Pilate and accuse him of an offense against the Roman government by which he would be executed. And so they bring him before, first of all, they have this tribunal, which was illegal, and they were doing it illegally as they met. But again, you and I both know that this was a predetermined plan by God, because Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. And so they bring him before Pilate, and they're making all these accusations against him. When you read the other gospel accounts, I mean, they say he was an insurrectionist. They say that he didn't pay taxes. But none of their, you know, testimony was true, because he was innocent. And Pilate knew this. But it's interesting, he didn't defend himself in verse 5. And Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he was amazed. Here, this innocent man, they bring him before him in an illegal way. Early in the morning, they wake him up, and they have all these accusations against him, and yet Jesus is saying nothing. Pilate was amazed. And remember, we read in Isaiah 53 that was written over 700 years before, about him, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was fulfilling that scripture. He stood before Pilate and he didn't defend himself. And Pilate was amazed. In verse 6, it says, now at the feast, he was accustomed, speaking of Pilate, to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying out, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew, notice, that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him, whom you call King of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they cried all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, notice, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. This is insane. A man that's been tried, we read the other gospel accounts, you know, he went to Herod, he was tried with Herod, didn't do anything deserving of death. You know, now he's brought back to Pilate. Pilate says he's an innocent man. And yet they're crying out to crucify him. It's amazing. And you know, Barabbas, he was one that was charged with murder in the insurrection. Now, some believe, you know, like Barabbas, there were these zealots, right? There was Simon the Zealot, was one of the disciples. And they hated the Roman yoke. They hated the Roman Empire. And so there were like these fanatics. And given the chance, what they would do is they could kill soldiers or they would incite riots, you know, because they hated the Romans. And here you have Barabbas. Him and his gang, what they did was they committed murder. Now, who knows if they... We don't know for sure if they killed a Roman soldier, or this crime was so offensive to the Romans that, you know, they were condemned to die, to crucifixion. And I'm sure these Roman soldiers, and I'm sure as we get into the brutality of these Roman soldiers, I'm sure they just were licking their chops to get at Barabbas and their friends to torture them and to kill them. But here we find that it could have been that this crowd, this mob out there, they're in the court that, you know, that they were heroes, you know, to some of the Jews because there were these zealots. But nonetheless, we find here is a man that has been found guilty by law of murder in the rebellion, and he has been given a release. And yet here on the other side, we find an innocent man, and not just an innocent man. This is the Son of God. This is the creator of the universe. This is the one in whom there is no sin, who knew no sin, to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a dramatic exchange of a condemned criminal been set free and in his place to suffer for his crimes, an innocent man. And I believe it's a great picture of Jesus being our substitute. And just as Abraham, as he was going to bring down the knife upon his only son, Isaac, the son of promise, and the angel of the Lord stopped him just short of that and said that the Lord will provide. You know, it was God allowing his son to be crucified, to be humiliated for you and for me, so that we, the condemned criminal, the condemned sinner, could be released. I love what John Corson says, you know, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's the great, what he says in his theology, the great switcheroo, right? So here you have two men, a condemned criminal, and here you have Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And he said, on this day, right? On this day, Jesus was treated as he lived, as if he lived your life and my life. On this day of his death, where the Lamb will be sacrificed. On this day, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was carrying in his own body, bearing the sorrows and the grief and the misery and the guilt of all of your sins and my sins, the entire world. On this day, God treated Jesus Christ as if he lived James Marquis' life and all the sin that I've committed, in order that on this day, today, he might treat you and I as if we lived the life of Christ. That's the righteousness of God. That's the grace of God. And so you find Barabbas is released, and Jesus, not only is he delivered over to be crucified, but before that, Pilate had him brutally scourged. And remember, Mark's gospel is written to primarily a Roman audience. They knew about crucifixion. In fact, it was so hideous and so cruel that a Roman citizen would not be crucified. It was reserved only for slaves and for foreigners. And the crucifixion was never really meant to kill someone. It was meant to bring the greatest amount of humiliation and shame as a public example that this is what happens when you commit a crime against the Roman Empire. It would instill fear in people as they would hang you naked publicly in front of your family, in front of all those that know you, and they would surround the person, the criminal that's being crucified, with guards, and there was just nothing that you could do. And some people, you know, they would last. It was designed to bring the greatest amount of humiliation, shame, and pain for the longest duration of time. They have historic accounts of people on a cross for up to a week. And you know, animals, beasts, birds, it was cruel. And so you find Jesus, but even before the crucifixion, Pilate had him scourged. And you know, the scourging with the flagellum, or that whip that consisted of a wooden handle to which metal-tipped leather thongs were attached. It's such a fearful ordeal about ripping the flesh down to the bone, causing severe bleeding. And what they would do is, of course, they would do this to interrogate someone, because, of course, the Romans in their judicial system needed a charge by which they could execute someone. And if they didn't, you know, that it was uncertain of the crime, what they would do is they would interrogate a person with the flagellum, through a scourging. So it would be so painful, many times they said people would die from it. Men could not endure it. And as you were going through the scourging, and maybe you've seen the movie, you know, The Passion of Christ, and they would begin many times on your front and hold you down, and they'll begin to rip out the flesh on your front side, and then turn you over, sometimes chained to a stump, and they will begin to whip you and beat you until you confess to whatever crime that you had. And some men were torn in two. But Jesus endured this, you see, because he was the Lamb of God. And because he was fulfilling Scripture. Even Isaiah chapter 53, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him." And notice, "and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This was written 700 years prior to this, so that he could bring comfort and healing today. It's an amazing act of love. Verse 16, the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, which could be up to 600 soldiers, but not to say that they were all there at that moment. And they clothed him with purple, and as they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with the reed, spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified. So we see that the soldiers begin to mock him. You know, soldiers before, very sadistic, these guys. And here they are, King of the Jews, and he's a condemned man to be crucified. Can you imagine they're mocking the Son of God, the judge of all the living and the dead, the creator of the universe, and Jesus is not defending himself, but he is going through with this because he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was going for you and I. And think of the shame here. I think of the Father God looking down at his Son being so cruelly treated, humiliated and mocked, wearing that crown of thorns. You remember back in Genesis, thorns came into being after sin. But I think of all of my sin and maybe all of your sin and all of the humanity's sin. He's wearing it upon himself. He's wearing our sins, past, present, and future, all by himself. He's all alone. The disciples have scattered, and here he is all alone, wearing our sin, wearing the humiliation. And when you think of sin, you think of shame. That's what it brings. Remember back in Genesis. You think of all of the sinful things maybe you have done. Maybe we've done this week, maybe today, maybe last night. Maybe we're doing right now. You think of all the hideous, shameful things and thoughts and unrighteousness that has gone on since the creation of Adam until today and to the last human being. And you think Jesus bearing all of our guilt and all of our shame so that today we can be set free and that we can worship him in spirit and in truth, that we can be made right. He's wearing our sin, enduring that shame. Verse 21, then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And of course, you know that the Romans, they would require a condemned man to carry their own cross. And who knows, crosses could be up to 200 pounds or so, or even less than that. But the beating that Jesus took there, the scourging on top of a sleepless night, and the beating before the Sanhedrin, physically, not only did he endure this beating, but he couldn't carry the cross, the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And so you have Simon, a man from North Africa, he's recruited here to come and help him bear the cross. But amazing is, it's mentioned he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they're mentioned in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 13. This man will become a believer, he and his sons. And he would bear Jesus' cross. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Now this, of course, they didn't do this as a sign of mercy by drugging him up before they start crucifying him. You know, some say they would drug a person up just so that the criminal wouldn't squirm away and he would just be so drugged out that they could just begin to nail him to to the wood and everything, but he wouldn't fight. It would deaden his fight in him as the human being would try to fight for life and things like that, as they try to hold him down. But they would, you know, drug a person up before they would crucify him. But notice Jesus, he wouldn't take it. He wanted to experience the fullness of the cup of suffering for us. Verse 24, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. This fulfilled scripture in Psalm 22:18 that they cast lots. And this was a typical Roman practice for the soldiers' clothes. It wasn't like they could go to Ross's or here and there and a bunch of clothes. I mean, clothes were valuable. But this shows you how cruel they were to wear, hey man, score, clothes. Somebody that, a dead man, we're going to kill him anyway, you know, let's take his clothes. But here they are, and they're gambling for the garments there, playing games at the foot of the cross. And I think today, how many people are playing games at the foot of the cross? Even in the church. I mean, I used to be like that in high school, you know, go to church on Sunday, live like the devil the rest of the week. I didn't want to die and go to hell, but I didn't want to live for the Lord either. I wanted to live for the here and now and do certain things. But when I got in trouble, I used to try to, you know, make a deal with God, you know. God, if you can get me out of this one, man, I promise I will follow you, you know. Try to wheel and deal, play games with God, negotiate with God. Some people, you know, we go strong in the Lord for a while, then we go strong in the flesh and get back in the world. Go strong in the Lord for a while. You know what? It's a dangerous place to be. In a place of being undecided and not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very dangerous. Playing games in the presence of the most loving God, the Lamb of God. And we find that today. And so if we find ourselves playing games at the cross, we just need to repent. And we need to take serious the Lamb's sacrifice and his love for us. Get right with the Lord. Verse 25, now it was the third hour that they crucified him. This would be about 9 a.m. And the inscription of his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. And this, they would have a placard above the crime that they committed. But remember, even through the insane trial, the illegal trial, I mean, there was no grounds of condemnation as far as he didn't commit any crime. Other than he said, in truth, that he's the King of the Jews. And that was his accusation. That's what they nailed above him there on the cross. But notice verse 27, with him there were also crucified two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. This is amazing. They're still asking for a sign. After Jesus has fulfilled over 300 scriptures, he said an evil and a perverted generation seeks after the sign. Here he is demonstrating the greatest act of love we will ever know. And even right there, they reviled him, and they're asking for a perverted sign that he would come down from the cross. Then they'll believe. As the Lamb of God is giving his life a ransom for many. I bet tonight they regret how they reviled him. And you know, I was thinking about it today as I was walking this morning, how our generation, the Son of God had come 2,000 years ago. He was crucified on a cross. He rose again for the dead, for the forgiveness of sins. And people are still seeking after a sign. Maybe you've witnessed to somebody say, well, I won't believe until God parts the heavens open and then I'll believe, or have him do this or have him do this and have him do this sign and have him do this, you know, supernatural sign, then I'll believe. And they would not believe in the historical person of Jesus Christ and what he did on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago for the forgiveness of all sins and rise again the third day, do what no other human being has ever done in the history of the world. And that's not good enough. That is, you know, but 2 Corinthians tells us that the God of this age, Satan has blinded them from the truth. These guys are so blind. Verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, which would be 12 noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken or abandoned me? And this was a fulfillment of scripture. Remember in Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus fulfilling scripture. For the first time, and we can't even fathom this, for the first time, God the Father and God the Son, God the Father turned his back on his Son. Remember Jesus, he said that I always do the things that please my Father. I and the Father are one. And what he was doing, he was experiencing hell there on the cross for you and for me. He was enduring the pain and the dark separation that you and I will never, as a believer, if you're a born-again believer and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ through faith and repentance, then you and I will never have to experience this. We won't even know for all of eternity. The pain that Jesus went through is not so much the physical pain, but I believe it was the spiritual separation, that glory that was broken, that intimate fellowship of God the Son and God the Father. God the Father abandoning his Son there on the cross. And notice he didn't call him Father. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I remember ministering to one of the ladies here, you know, in our fellowship. Some of you remember one of the gals, Hum, that she was, she had stomach cancer. And I remember being with her one afternoon, and she was suffering, and I was just sitting in the living room with her and her son, and she was in the recliner, and she said, you know, Pastor James, she said, I'm so mad. I'm so angry. You know, I love the life I live. I love walking Palisades, and we just bought, I love my family. I love, you know, she's a believer. And she said, you know, I don't know why. Why is this happening to me? Why, you know? And I was at a loss for words, you know? And then the Holy Spirit brought this Psalm 22 and brought this here on the cross. And I said, you know what, I don't know, you know. And I can only try to begin to understand your frustration and your anger. But, you know, I know that God understands, because he cried out also. He asked the question, why? Why hast thou abandoned me? Why am I going to? What have I done, you know? But the Lord knows, and you know what? God has experienced spiritual separation so that he can declare to you and I that I will never leave you nor forsake you, no matter what we go through in this life. Even in our final moments before this physical body expires and goes into eternity, even in those final moments, we know that some way, somehow, the Holy Spirit is able to comfort us, because God promises you and I will never leave you nor forsake you, because he was forsaken here on the cross. That's why in the book of Romans in chapter 8, it says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. Verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed to offer it, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two, notice, from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He cried out in victory. The centurion, I'm sure, you know, overseen executions of, who knows, hundreds of men, never seen a man die like this. And of course, when you read the other gospel accounts, there was a great earthquake, there was darkness. And when Jesus cried out, he cried out in victory. He never seen anyone go for it. And you know, this amazing military commander, some say the centurions were the backbone of the Roman army in charge of 100 men. And we find this centurion coming to faith in Jesus Christ, so impressed he was at Jesus' death that he came to faith. So when you think, you know, and a lot of people think, and maybe you're a military personnel or law enforcement or, I don't know, professional football player, whatever, big bad dude or whatever, and, you know, real man's man and all this kind of stuff. Hey, when you really study and look at Jesus Christ, you'll find that, you know what, even centurions, Navy SEALs, General Boykin, great men of battle, when you really look at Jesus, it can melt even the toughest guys. Toughest guys, when you look at Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And notice that veil that it took over 300 priests to raise, it was ripped, notice, from top to bottom. And that was, you know, the only way that you could explain that was that it was supernatural. God did it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus Christ, his body, remember that veil that was separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God and the Ark of the Covenant was, and the mercy seat where the high priest could go in only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And even at that, he couldn't sit down, and they would tie that rope to him and make sure the bells were going on. And he had to make sure all his sins were confessed. And he would go in on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and sprinkle the lamb's blood. But if there was somehow unconfessed sin, he would drop dead. They would have to pull him out. And that was the presence of God. He was so holy, the people had to stand on the outside. But now, through Jesus Christ and through his body, that veil has been ripped from top to bottom so that we might enter in and we might have access in fellowship. That is awesome. So the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them to take advantage of that access. And so verse 39, so when this, verse 40, "There were also women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and a Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." It's amazing the women around Jesus, the women's ministry. It just seems to me as that, especially when we're going to see Mary Magdalene being the first one at the tomb in the morning, that so devoted these women to the Lord. We think of the women's conference we just had on Saturday. How many of you came to the women's conference? Yeah, with Carol. Were you blessed or what? Yeah, that was just awesome. And you know, just again, because you're a woman of faith and you love the Lord, don't ever doubt or degrade the value you are to the Lord, how valuable you are to the body of Christ, especially in ministering to other women, supporting the ministry behind the scenes, having sensitive hearts to others, praying for one another. Some of our greatest servants are women in this church. We have some women in this church that have been serving for over 20 years faithfully at the same place with the joy of the Lord. It's amazing. And we find these women following Jesus throughout his entire ministry, from their conversion and salvation all the way through to the cross. Amazing faithfulness. Verse 42, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and notice, taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. Because remember, those that were crucified, many times they would be hung up there for days. But Jesus, because of the physical beating that he went through, the sleepless night, the trials, I mean, we can't even begin to fathom the emotional stress, the spiritual, that separate, all that he'd went through, you know, carrying the sins of the world, he died in a matter of hours. And Pilate was surprised. He marveled. And of course, to make sure that he was dead, they took a spear and they went through his side and into the heart, and blood and water came out, you know, from the other gospel accounts to make sure that he was dead. So verse 45, so when they found out from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph. And then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewed out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Here we find this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. We read about him in Luke chapter 23, verse 51. He was part of the ruling council that was opposed to the death of Christ, and he was a real believer. And he came forward because, remember, Jews, they didn't embalm their dead like the Egyptians, and they would wrap them up with, you know, spices and perfumes to prevent the stench of the body decaying. And remember, because it was the Sabbath, they couldn't do anything. But now he comes to give honor to Jesus. Chapter 16, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples, and notice in particular, and Peter, that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Remember when we left off with Peter? Last study, at the ending of chapter 14, he wept bitterly in failure. He failed miserably in his ministry, in his walk with the Lord. And you know, again, we spoke about it before in our life, and maybe you're experiencing that. Some of the great discouragements is when we fail the Lord and the enemy comes into our mind and we just feel like giving up. How many of you ever been at that place where you just sinned, or, you know, you didn't mean to, you lost it, you just failed miserably because you weren't praying. We weren't giving the Lord our best. We weren't communing with the Lord, and we were, you know, we were weak and we failed. and how we need that encouragement. And the Lord knew that Peter needed this encouragement. And the instruction is, go tell his disciples, in particular, Peter. Because God wasn't through with Peter. That he is going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him, as he said to you. Verse 8, so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when it rose early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, notice they did not believe. These are our great apostles, the disciples, still in unbelief. Verse 12, after that he appeared to another in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. We read about this in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. Verse 13, and they went and told it to the rest, but notice they did not believe them either. And it could have very well been they were so overwhelmed with grief. They had just seen their Lord and Savior taken from them, brutally scourged, rejected, and crucified. And although Jesus had told them about his resurrection, they were so overcome with sorrow and probably personal failure that they just, you know, even though there's testimony and there's witnesses that he's alive, but he's yet appeared to them, you know, they just had a hard time believing. And, you know, when we're discouraged, when we fail the Lord, and, you know, there's temporary times, and hopefully it's just temporary, that, you know, it's our hearts get hardened and we just can't see the Lord. It's hard for us to trust in his precious and magnificent promises. And but it's not going to last too long, because verse 14, it says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, notice, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It's pretty simple. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in what he did there on the Roman cross 2,000 years ago, shedding his innocent blood for the forgiveness of all of our sins. You believe God raised him from the dead to prove that he is the Son of God. You've turned and repented. You ask for forgiveness of sins. And you desire to be forgiven, have a personal, intimate relationship with God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, he will justify us. He will declare us righteous by faith. You reject that, you're condemned to spend eternity separated from him. It's pretty simple. Verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, Jesus was speaking this to his disciples. And sure enough, we look in the book of Acts that they had the authority to cast out demons. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And I'm sure in Haiti especially, and in other countries where there's a lot of satanic oppression, you know, there's ministries there that, you know, that God manifests his power and authority even over the kingdom of darkness by casting out demons. And notice they will speak with new tongues. And we've seen that on the day of Pentecost. God will be able to communicate to every tribe and to every tongue the glorious gospel. He fulfilled that. And to take up serpents, well, we've seen that in the book of Acts. Remember, the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked there on the island. And he was being a servant. And he was gathering sticks and lighting a fire. And a viper came out and bit him. And the natives like, ooh, you know. They thought he was cursed and he was a criminal that couldn't escape. And lo and behold, he just shook off the viper, threw him back in the fire. And you know what? He survived. And then they thought he was, you know, he was like God. Now, this doesn't mean that we sin and test God like some of these just crazy snake handlers and everything else. You know, maybe you've seen in Kentucky or whatever, they handle the snakes and this and that. I mean, the Bible tells us, even Jesus in his temptation, right? They're in the wilderness where Satan wanted him to throw himself down from that high pinnacle of the temple, knowing that, you know, God's angels would not let his foot be dashed against a stone, and have this great and this glorious display of the supernatural ability of the God's angels, and, you know, testing God. And Jesus said, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. Don't put yourself in a situation out of presumption that God is going to miraculously deliver you as a sign to everybody. It's not going to happen. And if they drink anything deadly, it will be by no means hurt them. And but then, you know this, the signs that will follow the gospel, there'll be healing and there'll be recovery. And then we end here in verse 19 and 20. So then, after Jesus has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And when they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and notice, confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. Amen. The word always comes before the signs. You know, there is signs. God still does signs and wonders today, especially, again, in third world countries and in areas where you know, but it is to confirm the gospel. It is to confirm the word of God. We don't seek after signs and wonders first. Signs and wonders, they'll follow to confirm and to communicate, especially to people who are really in darkness, the supernatural, that this is the gospel. This is God. This is true. But we notice that even the disciples in their unbelief, even the women that came early in the morning to the tomb, you know, it wasn't like that they were believing that they would see Jesus raised. They were wondering, how are we going to remove the stone? But we see all this, and you know, it's not that we can get discouraged, but it's amazing to think that they went from unbelief, seeing the reality of Jesus dying on the cross, but because of Jesus appearing to them, right? And he did this three times. We find in verse 19 and verse 20 that they go out in boldness and they preach everywhere. What changed them? What changed them? What made them go from cowards and have this boldness to go out and preach the gospel, even to the point of death? It's because Jesus manifested himself real to them. And what is going to change us and give us the boldness and inspiration to go out and share with others the good news? It's going to be when Jesus reveals himself real to us. And I want to ask you tonight, because you and I are recipients of the gospel, this glorious good news, do we really believe this? Do we really believe, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life? And have you really received this? Let's stand up and let's pray. Let's have the worship team come forward. Father, again, we thank you for this gospel, the gospel of Mark. And we thank you so much that our sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens are from the earth, so far have you removed our sins that we might have access, Lord, into that throne of grace. There we find hope. There we find encouragement. And there we find intimate fellowship with you, our Lord and our Savior. Father, I pray if there's anybody here tonight in tonight's study that maybe they're undecided, maybe they have yet to commit their heart and their lives to you, I pray that tonight will be the night of their salvation. I pray that they would repent from all known sin, and even as the centurion bowed down in worship, so impressed by the death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that he himself gave his life to the Lord. Lord, help us, Lord, to not take lightly our salvation, because you love each and every one of us so much. Father, encourage us that you are alive and that you're here with us, and you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we will never have to experience the pain of separation from you because of the blood of Christ. It brings us near. Lord, may this week we take advantage and we enter into that place of intimacy with you. Your word says that apart from faith, we cannot please you. For those that come to you must believe that you are, and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, that you are real. I pray that we would grow in our relationship with you. And Lord, use us as vessels, as ministers, as ambassadors of reconciliation to the lost world. In Jesus' name, amen.